Judaism and Christianity, Part 2. And this is taken from Michael Hoffman's book, Judaism Discovered. We now leave the foolish ADL and address the larger body of denial material by turning our attention to the attack on Jesus in BT Sanhedrin 107b. Jesus is mentioned by name in that text, so there is no doubting his presence in the verse. Quote, "One should not act like Elisha, who pushed Gehazi away with two hands, causing him to lose his place in the world to come. Nor should one act like Yehoshua ben Pariah, who pushed Jesus the Nazarene away with two hands." Close quote. This Talmud passage acts as a polemical counter to Jesus' statement that a man who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. It depicts Jesus doing that very thing for which he is denounced by his rabbi, Yehoshua ben Pariah. The sacred rabbinic texts ritually degrade Jesus by imagining him in their fantasy literature doing that which he never did during his lifetime, grovel before them. Sanhedrin 10:7b reads as follows, quote, "Yehoshua ben Pariah rose and headed back to Eretz Israel. He happened upon a certain inn where he was shown great honour. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Pariah said, 'How lovely is this inn?' His disciple Jesus said to him, 'Master, this inn is not so lovely, for the innkeeper's wife's eyes are oval and unattractive.'" Close quote. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Pariah said to Jesus, "Wicked man, do you engage yourself in looking at the eyes of a married woman?" Rabbi Yehoshua ben Pariah immediately took out 400 shofars and placed a ban upon his errant disciple. Close quote. The next section of this Talmud passage has Jesus begging his rabbi master to receive him back into his good graces. Quote, "Jesus appeared before his master several times and said to him, 'Accept me back, for I have repented.' But Rabbi Yehoshua ben Pariah paid no attention to him." After this scene, the Talmud enacts a little charade concerning the issue of repentance. Jesus requests it. The rabbi refuses it. But then the rabbi intends to gesture to Jesus with a hand signal that is meant to indicate that Jesus is accepted back. But Jesus, of course, misinterprets the signal. This then leads to the two most scathing indictments of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Talmud, the charge that he was an idolater and a sorcerer, and that he deceived the Israelite people. Quote, "Jesus misinterpreted the signal and thought that his master was pushing him away again, so he went and stood up a brick to symbolize an idol and bowed down to it. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Pariah said to him, 'Repent.' And Jesus said to him, 'But surely it is from you yourself that I learned. Anyone who sins and also causes the community to sin is not permitted to do repentance.'" Close quote. And a sage said, "Jesus performed magic and incited the people of Israel and led them astray." Prior to the publication of the Steinsaltz edition of the Talmud, this passage was heavily censored in Talmud manuscripts, substituting for the name of Jesus the generic words, "the disciple." To know the context of this passage is to know how much greater is the sting intended for Jesus. The rabbi, who is Jesus' master in these Talmud verses, and before whom Jesus alternately commits sin and begs forgiveness, is a zug, one of the legendary founding fathers of Judaism. For Jesus to be led about by this Rabbi Yehoshua ben Pariah, and for this rabbi to be placed in a position to catch Jesus in the act of sinning, and then to condemn Jesus as a wicked man, furnishes the fantasy gratification that the rabbis of the oral tradition never had when Jesus was actually in their midst. The pattern of lies Judaism weaves through its sacred texts is most telling. The Talmud teaches new generations of Judaics that Jesus was subordinate to one of the highest and holiest of all rabbis, the Nazai, elected head of the Sanhedrin, and more importantly, one of the sages responsible for maintaining the chain of the oral law, or the foundation of the religion of the Pharisees, i.e. Judaism. It was this Rabbi Yehoshua ben Pariah who stood witness as Jesus lusted and idolized in the Talmud's account. This fantasy projection onto history and historical persons is a fixture of the Talmudic mentality. Of course, there never was any Rabbi Yehoshua ben Pariah. Quote, after having established the chain of tradition from Moses through the members of the Great Assembly, the Mishnah proceeds first to certain individuals, Shimon the righteous, Antigonus from Socco, and then with altogether five pairs, all of them shrouded in the mists of history, reaching safer historical ground only with the pair Hillel and Shammai. Except for Shimon b. Shetar and Hillel Shammai, little is known about these early pairs, who are presented as the forefathers of the rabbis. And why of all possible candidates, Yehoshua b. Pariah is chosen as the one who fled to Egypt, remains dubious. This is but another anachronistic attempt of the rabbis to backdate a later 2nd century CE rabbinistic institution to a much earlier period. Close quote. And that quote's from the Jews themselves. Schaefer. BT Sanhedrin 10.7b is not just a put-down of Christ, it reflects the rabbinic need to manipulate history to such an extent that persons who never existed and events that never took place are fabricated so that an enemy can be ritually degraded. Jesus is made subservient to a rabbi who history teaches never even existed. Jesus is shown engaged in events that never occurred. Perhaps this is why churchianity has had to deny or minimize Jesus' place in the Talmud. As soon as one establishes that Jesus is the one who is being attacked, the view that the Talmud is of God becomes untenable for any true follower of Jesus Christ, because the passages mentioning Jesus are not only sordid, they are lies, and grandiose ones at that, from a religion that institutionalizes false witness. This is the discernment obtained from a profound and objective study of Judaism. Therefore, few acts are more forbidden in the democratic West than deep and unflinching scrutiny of Judaism and its sacred books.
You're tuned in to Radio Stormer on the Daily Stormer.com.
The Talmud's next encounter with Jesus, in the form of one of his disciples, occurs in BT Avodah Zarah 16b to 17a, and here the protagonist is Rabbi Eliezer, one of the chief Pharisees of the later 1st century to early 2nd century AD, known formally as Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. In this passage, Rabbi Eliezer is mistaken by one of Trajan's magistrates, circa 109 AD, according to the Sontino editors, for a min, a Christian, and put on trial. The note on this passage in the Sontino edition states, abstract, noun, min, heresy, with special reference to Christianity. Using techniques of mental reservation and equivocation, Rabbi Eliezer tells the alleged Roman judge that he considers the judge trustworthy. The Sontino has him declaring, I acknowledge the judge as right. This, in turn, BT Avodah Zarah 16b to 17a informs us, caused the judge to respond, quote, because you acknowledge me as trustworthy, you are acquitted, close quote. Of course, the clever Rabbi Eliezer did not at all regard the judge as trustworthy. His reference was to the supreme judge, not the judge before whom he stood as a defendant. He thereby cleverly allowed the judge to deceive himself. After his acquittal, the Talmud has Rabbi Eliezer's student, Rabbi Akiva, ask him if he was arrested due to the fact that he may actually have been tainted with the heresy of Christianity. Rabbi Eliezer answers, by saying that at one time in the past, he encountered, quote, in the upper market of Sepphoris, one of the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, close quote. Rabbi Eliezer quotes words he attributes to Jesus' alleged disciple, Jacob of Kephar Sechaniah, approvingly concerning prostitutes and money used to build a toilet for the high priest. This latter bit of psychopathic sexualis is a recurring Talmudic obsession, having nothing to do with any Christian pronouncement, but it is a challenge for the rabbis to get away from toilet themes for very long, and this passage reflects that mania. Rabbi Eliezer states, Jacob of Kephar Sechaniah said to me, it is written in your Torah, thou shalt not bring the hire of a harlot into the house of the Lord. May such money be used for making a toilet for the high priest? I made no reply. He said to me, thus was I taught by Jesus of Nazareth. For the hire of a harlot has she gathered them, and unto the hire of a harlot shall they return. They came from a place of filth. Let them return to a place of filth. These words of Jacob, quoting Jesus, who is citing a portion of Micah 1:7, pleased me very much, said Rabbi Eliezer, and that is why I was arrested as a min. In other words, the Christian, Jacob, is concluding in his last utterance that the money earned from prostitution can be used for public works, such as building latrines for the high priest. Rabbi Eliezer is well pleased with this line of thought coming from a Christian disciple who directly cites Jesus as his inspiration. Is this an example of a rabbi approving of Christian teaching, however indirectly? It would be if his account from B.T. Avodazara 17a concluded at this point. But the very next passage is going to impart one of the essential Antichrist teachings of the religion of Judaism. Rabbi Eliezer states, I was arrested as a min because I transgressed the scriptural words, remove thy way far from her, which refers to a min, and come not nigh to the door of her house. This refers to the harlot. The Talmud is here teaching that Jews are not to heed or follow Christ or his disciples and teachings, even when those teachings are in accord with the word of God, in this case Micah 1:7. It is not what is taught that matters. It is the identity of the teacher that counts. The teacher, Jesus Christ, in the person of his disciple Jacob, is a heretic. Therefore, he is to be discounted even when he speaks the truth. Christianity is itself a form of prostitution, and a Jew must not go to the door of her, Christianity's, house. Here we see one form Judaism will take throughout the centuries in its resistance to conversion to Christ. Though it took a while, this passage returns to the familiar accusation that Christianity and Christian saints are sexually promiscuous. We have seen Blessed Mary, the mother of Jesus, accused in this fashion, and here in B.T. Avodazara 17a, we have Christ, his disciples, and teachings portrayed in this manner. This libel is repeated with monotony throughout the sacred rabbinic texts. In the Midrash Kolet Rabbah, a Palestinian Jew converts to Christianity. Quote, he had indeed become one of those evil ones. These heretics send a message to Rabbi Jonathan, come, share in deeds of loving kindness for a bride. The rabbi went and found the Christians each taking a turn having sexual intercourse with the bride. He exclaimed, this is the way Jews behave? Close quote. B.T. Avodazara 16b to 17a forms part of a continuing rabbinic pedagogy for succeeding generations of Judaics, in which truth is ruled to be not relevant as a factor when it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In B.T. Avodazara 16b to 17a, the Christian disciple's use of the scripture is confirmed as truthful by Rabbi Eliezer, but truth is not relevant here. The rabbinic tradition, having twisted the scripture in Proverbs 5:8, has forever convicted Christianity of being a form of prostitution. on the basis of this conviction by the rabbis. In their eyes, it does not matter whether the gospel of Jesus is indeed the truth. The gospel is evil, even though it is truthful, because the rabbis have declared the one who brings these truths to be a heretic, a min. The Talmud section, once it is made known among true believers in Christ, is quite damaging to the propaganda prospects of Judaism, and therefore it becomes necessary to cast doubt upon its veracity. That task has fallen to a number of exegetes, but the leader of the pack is the aforementioned Johann Meyer, who in his Jesus von Nazareth in der Talmudischen Überlieferung contends that almost all such references are either later additions or wholesale forgeries. Peter Schaefer of Yale and Daniel Boyarin, professor of Talmud at the University of California at Berkeley, disagree. Schaefer, in his statement on the accounts given in B.T. Avodah Zarah 16b to 17a, observes that they, quote, reveal knowledge of the Christian sect and its hero, and this knowledge is not just a distorted and vague hodgepodge of this and that, but a well-designed attack against what the rabbis experienced as the reality of the Jewish Christian message. Close quote.
Tune in to Radio Stormer on thedailystormer.com.
When not reviling Jesus, the Babylonian Talmud attacks Mary, his mother, with nauseating epithets, insults, and aspersions against her moral character. Some of the Talmudic falsehoods about Mary are centered on tales of a certain Pandera, Sanhedrin 67a, and his consort, called alternately Siddhartha and Miriam the hairdresser. Just as the ADL, with pompous derision, attempted to deny the Balaam-Jesus connection, Rabbi Adin Steinsaltz, the Nazai of the revived Sanhedrin, writes in a similar vein concerning the Jesus-Pandera links, quote, Christian censors, as well as popular tradition, identified Ben Sittada and Ben Pandera with Jesus of Nazareth because of the similarity of several aspects of the two stories. However, Tosafot regarded this identification as impossible because of the chronology. Close quote. Blessed Mary, called Miriam the hairdresser in the Talmud, is vilified as a promiscuous woman, while the other name assigned to her, Siddhartha, is a synonym for adulteress. In a footnote to Tractate B.T. Shabbath 104b in the Soncino Talmud, we read as follows, quote, in the uncensored text, this passage follows. Was he then the son of Stada? Surely he was the son of Pandera. Said R. Hisda, the husband was Stada, the paramour was Pandera, but the husband was Papos B. Judah. His mother was Stada, but his mother was Miriam, the hairdresser. It is as we say in Pumpeditha, this one has been unfaithful to her husband. Close quote. In the Babylonian Talmud, according to tradition, the fool or magician Jesus is called the son of Stada, and according to another one, he is called son of Pandera. The Talmud is concerned about the fact that the same person is called by two different names. Rav Hisda, a Babylonian Amora of the third generation and an important teacher at the Academy of Shura who died in 309 AD, states that the person in question had, as it were, two fathers, because his mother had a husband and a sex partner, and that Jesus was called son of Stada when referring to the husband, and son of Pandera when referring to the sex partner. Another Talmudic source states that Jesus' mother's husband was not some Stada, but rather Papos B. Yehuda, a Jewish-Palestinian scholar of the first half of the 2nd century AD, and in fact it was Jesus' mother who was called Stada. We need to explain this strange codename Stada for the mother of Jesus. His mother's name was Miriam Mary. Stada is a grave insult. Schaefer found that Stada is derived from the Hebrew Aramaic root word shata, shete, to deviate from the right path, to go astray or to be unfaithful. In other words, his mother Miriam was also called Shtada, because in the eyes of the rabbis, she was a shutta, a woman suspected or convicted of adultery. The Steinschaltz version of B.T. Sanhedrin 67a states, quote, "The inciter's mother was Miriam, the woman's hairdresser, a promiscuous woman, that one, Shetate, strayed from her husband." Close quote. Another significant passage regarding Jesus, the inciter, in B.T. Sanhedrin 67a, concerns the concealment of defence witnesses and the right of the court to entrap him. The rabbis approve of both. The Mishnah follows the position of the sages and teaches that an inciter is regarded as a hediot, a fool, regarding the concealment of witnesses. The inciter is treated as a fool who has little regard for his own life, and so the court may conceal witnesses in order to entrap him. In the case of a person who is suspected of incitement to idolatry, the court may intentionally hide witnesses in order to apprehend the offender. This is precisely what they did to the well-known inciter, the son of Shetada, who was hanged for his crime on the eve of Passover. The inciter was known as the son of Shetada, but her lover was, in fact, the inciter's father, named Pandera, and so the inciter was also known as the son of Pandera. Of course, what he's saying here is the way that the Jews try to cover up that what they're actually doing was talking about Jesus. When they say that this was some other Jesus, this was Jesus Pandera or the son of Pandera, it's all just code words for Jesus Christ. So all these insults are about Jesus Christ, but they use different words for him, different code words for him. These vile passages are closely related to those in the Babylonian Talmud at Tractate Shabbat 104b, which describes Jesus the inciter as one who brought forth witchcraft from Egypt, and his mother Miriam the hairdresser as a woman of loose morals who had intercourse with men other than her husband. Schaefer says, if the Talmud takes it for granted that Jesus' mother was having sex with someone other than her husband, then it follows that Jesus was a mamzer, a bastard. In order to be categorized as a mamzer, it didn't matter whether his biological father was indeed his mother's sex partner and not her legal husband. The supposed fact that she had committed adultery made Jesus' legal status dubious, hence the uncertainty in that his father is sometimes called Ben Shtada and sometimes Ben Pandera. The context of Shabbat 104b and Sanhedrin 67a suggests that Mary's supposedly long and uncovered hair was indicative of her allegedly indecent behaviour. In the lecherous minds of the rabbis, a woman who appears bareheaded and with long hair in public is prone to all sorts of lewd conduct. Of course, there is no proof that Mary, the mother of Jesus, ever went about in this manner, but it indicates the resentment of the rabbis felt at the liberty Jesus dispensed to his female followers, describing his mother as allegedly going about without a head covering, which remains a Talmudic requirement for many observant female followers of the rabbinic traditions to this day, is one expression of that resentment. There is also independent evidence of the existence of the Jesus Pandera teaching in Judaism, in the writings of Celsus, the 2nd century AD pagan opponent of Christianity, who attacked it by quoting the calumnies of the rabbis which were current in his time, in his tract Elithes Logos, called True Doctrine, although literally True Word, and which are precisely those of the Talmud. Quote, Celsus opens the way for his own attack by rehearsing the taunts levelled at the Christians by the Jews. They are that Jesus was born in adultery and nurtured on the wisdom of Egypt. Celsus' works are lost, but we know of him through his 3rd century Christian challenger, Origen, who quoted him at length in Contra Celsum against Celsus. Celsus employs the opinions of the rabbis concerning Jesus in his campaign against Christianity, in the form of a Judaic about whom he inquires concerning what this Judaic may know about Jesus. The Judaic replies that he, Jesus, came from a Jewish village and from a poor countrywoman who was driven out by her husband, who was a carpenter by trade, since she had been convicted of adultery. After she had been driven out by her husband, and while she was wandering about in a disgraceful manner, she secretly gave birth to Jesus. Because he, Jesus, was poor, he hired himself out as a workman in Egypt, and there tried his hand at certain magical powers, on which the Egyptians pride themselves. He returned full of conceit because of these powers, and on account of them, gave himself the title of God. And I think we can see from that where the idea that Jesus was a bastard came from. We can see where the idea that Jesus was an Egyptian magician came from. I mean, all these accusations are made against Jesus. These books come out calling him an Egyptian magician. And this is where they originate from. It just originates from the Jews and with the Talmud. And the people that were criticized in Christianity back in the second century were basing their criticisms on the Jews, on exactly this filth that's in the Talmud. Celsus, writing in 178 AD, gives us exactly the description of Jesus that would be committed to writing in the Babylonian Talmud a few hundred years later. Origen analyzes the statement which the Judaic conveyed to Celsus. Quote, "Let us now return to where the Jew is introduced, speaking of the mother of Jesus, and saying that when she was pregnant, she was turned out of doors by the carpenter to whom she had been betrothed, as having been guilty of adultery, and that she bore a child to a certain soldier named Pantera. Those who have blindly concocted these fables about the adultery of the virgin with Pantera, on account of its extremely miraculous nature, it was to be expected, surely, that those who would not believe the miraculous birth of Jesus would, of course, invent some falsehood." Close quote. As Origen documents, Celsus's Judaic informant might as well have been quoting from a volume of the Talmud, turned to Gittin 90a and Shabbat 104b. But these rabbinic statements would not be committed to writing in those Talmud tractates for another few hundred years, indicating that these malicious lies about Jesus, his mother, and his patrimony were well-established dogma in Judaism as early as 178 AD. They were subsequently and formally institutionalized by being committed to writing in the holiest books of Judaism. It is certain, in any case, that the rabbinical sources also regard Jesus as the son of Pandera. Like the ADL's claim that asserting that Balaam is a code word for Jesus is an expression of anti-Semitic bias, another bogus response of Talmudic apologists has been to claim that the Babylonian Talmud's Pandera is a reference to the father of another ancient Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth. They also claim that the name Pandera is a common one in Latin, i.e. Gentile, inscriptions from the period, which is true. But as Professor Schaefer points out, the name Pantera or Pandera is highly uncommon in Hebrew and Aramaic usage, and this fact alone makes the connection to Celsus's Pantera obvious.
You're tuned in to Radio